And turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, I pray that as we meditate on your word and we look at the call to be faithful to you, I pray that your spirit would indeed quicken us, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would give us the grace to say how to you instead of no way. I pray that you would use these words that I've prepared for your glory and for the edification of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me begin by reading the first half of 1 Samuel 16. I'm going to start back a verse at 1 Samuel 15:35. Samuel did not take it upon himself to see Saul until the day of his death. Samuel did, however, mourn concerning Saul. And Yahweh switched tactics after he had caused Saul to reign over Israel. But presently, Yahweh said to Samuel, "How long are you going to be mourning over Saul? As for me, I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. Fill up your horn with oil and get going. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have noticed among his sons a king for myself." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears, he will then put me to death." And Yahweh said, "A heifer from the herd is what you shall take by your hand, and you shall say, 'It's to sacrifice to Yahweh that I've gone,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice. Then I myself will make known to you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I dictate to you." So Samuel did what Yahweh said, and he went to Bethlehem. But the town elders were skittish about greeting him. They said, "Is peace the object of your coming, seer?" And he said, "Peace. It was to offer a sacrifice to Yahweh that I came. So sanctify yourselves and come up with me to the sacrifice." Then he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was while they were coming that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the one for his anointing is in front of Yahweh." But Yahweh said to Samuel, "Don't make observations based on his looks or based on his imposing height, because I've rejected him. For God doesn't see the way man sees. Man only sees to the extent of the eyes, but God sees to the extent of the heart." Then Jesse called to Abinadab and made him pass by in front of Samuel. But he said, "It's the same with this one. Yahweh has not chosen him." So Jesse made Shammah pass by, but he said, "Same with this one. Yahweh's not chosen him." So Jesse made seven of his sons pass by in front of Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, "Yahweh has not chosen these." Finally, Samuel said to Jesse, "Are your boys done?" And he said, "There's still the littlest one remaining, but he's with the flock, shepherding." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Please send someone to get him, because we're not going to turn around till he gets here." So he sent and had him come. And he was ruddy, with handsome eyes, and was good looking. And Yahweh said, "Get up, anoint him, this is he." So Samuel took his horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the spirit of Yahweh advanced on David from that day and onward. Samuel then got up and went to Ramah. Remember, Ramah was his family home. So the chapter starts out with a gentle rebuke from God to his prophet Samuel. The Hebrew grammar of the verse emphasizes the discrepancy between how God felt and how Samuel felt about Saul. Samuel is still mourning over Saul's fall from grace. But God has moved on. He's ready to start anointing the next king. it was in the best interest of the nation to begin the backup plan. But Samuel was still wrapped around the axle about Saul. Part of keeping our eyes on Jesus is staying on track with God's heart. When God says it's time to move on emotionally, we need to be ready to sync our emotions up with how God feels about things and not allow ourselves to stay stuck in an emotion that comes from ourselves and is not from God. The parallels between Saul's anointing and David's anointing are striking. I think it's part of the intent to highlight the differences between these two kings of Israel. Both of them were anointed by Samuel. And in both cases, God tells Samuel, I want you to go and anoint this person. Both of the anointed men were from the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, lived fairly near each other. Neighbors, as I think the last chapter called them. In both cases, the recipients of the anointing were not expecting to be anointed. And in both anointings, the context was a sacrifice and a fellowship meal in a village of Israel. And in both cases, it was initiated by an anointing from a prophet, and then later on, there was the kind of inauguration by the people who, and when they were anointed again and actually installed in office as king. There were differences, though. In this chapter, verse 2, is the first time that the word king is qualified by the first person in singular for me. That is the Lord. Instead of the second or third person plural for you, for them, the people. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the elder said, install for us a king. Give us a king. We want a king over us, our king, chapter 8, verse 20. So God obligingly told Samuel, okay, cause to reign for them a king. Then in chapter 12, Samuel said, I have caused a king to reign over you all, y'all. The Lord gave over y'all a king, chapter 12, verse 13. Y'all asked for yourselves a king, chapter 12, verse 17. Here is y'all's king, chapter 12, verse 25. And so it's a stark contrast now in chapter 16. God says of David, this is a king for myself. This is going to be the Lord's man. Another difference is that Samuel used a bottle for Saul's anointing oil, but a hollow animal horn for David's anointing. I don't know if there's significance intended in that, but commentators Matthew Henry and John Gill suggested that the horn would hold more oil, so it would symbolize a greater outpouring of the Spirit on him, and that the horn would be a more durable container than a bottle, and would therefore symbolize a more enduring throne. Another difference is that Paul's prophetic anointing was done secretly. Remember, he sent the servant out of sight and was out on the edge of town so nobody would see. But David's anointing was done in the presence of his brothers. There may have been other people there too at David's anointing. Most of us have or will have children. Wouldn't you love for God to be able to say of your children, I've noticed and I've chosen or selected or provided for myself a leader for the community or for the church among his children, among her children. You make that your aim. Make it your prayer. Lord, whether or not my children become bigwigs or kings, let them all be men and women for you in whom you will take delight like David. Note Samuel's first response to God's command is, how am I going to do this? Samuel knows how mercurial Saul is. He knows how insecure Saul is about his position as king. Saul is probably likely to kill anybody that threatens his throne. We're going to later read how Saul slaughters all the priests in a village just because one of them offered food to a contender to the throne. And we'll read about Saul trying to spear his own son to death for befriending a contender to the throne. So Samuel asked God, how do I appoint another king without getting myself killed over this? And I want to point out that the response of how is much better than the response of no way, God, I'm not going to do that. Andrew Willett, the Puritan commentator from 1607, or at least that's when he published his commentary on 1 Samuel, he said, this question moved by Samuel proceeds not from any doubt or diffidence, but from a desire to be instructed by what way and means, with the least danger, this business might be compassed. Like as Mary, after she had heard the angel's salutation, she asked how, right? Not doubting of the effect, but desirous for further confirmation to understand the matter. If God asks you to do something impossible, you can reply, okay, how are we going to do this? Don't say, no way, and run the other direction like Jonah did. And God had a solution. His reply was, grab a young cow, lead it along with you to Bethlehem, and make a sacrifice of it, and say, this is all about me making a sacrifice. The only other mention of this kind of heifer in the law is Deuteronomy 21:3, where a murder has occurred and nobody can figure out who did it. This is the kind of animal that the elders of all the nearby towns were to offer as a sacrifice in order to ask God to remove from them the curse of that sin upon their community. Rabbis such as Ben Gershom and Abarbanel have suggested that anyone who saw a priest leading a heifer like this somewhere wouldn't even need to ask what the priest was doing, because the only thing he could be doing was atoning for a murder, an unsolved one that all the elders of the nearby towns knew about. So as a result, this would be a surefire way for nobody needing to ask questions of Samuel as he carries this, or as he leads this heifer to Bethlehem. Everybody kind of figures they know what he's doing. So Samuel took the trek. It's about 10 miles along the ridge down to Bethlehem south. And apparently Samuel went through the main gate of the town and then up to a hill where sacrifices were made and invited all the elders of the city and their families to sacrifice with him. That seemed to be his custom as an itinerant priest. It's possible, maybe even probable, that Samuel had along with him a cadre of interns who were from his school of the prophets that he had started. The elders at the city gate, as he enters the town, get up, walk forward to meet Samuel, to greet him, but it says they were trembling. Apparently, Samuel's visit raised some fears in their minds. Perhaps they saw the heifer and figured, wait, has somebody been murdered? We haven't heard about this yet. Oh, no. However, there was a provision in Leviticus 3 for a female of the herd to be slaughtered as a peace offering. So Samuel's offering as merely a peace offering is legitimate. He says, no, I'm coming in peace. Perhaps it was unusual for Samuel to come visit their town. It was not in the circuit of towns that chapter 7 describes as Samuel's circuit for offering sacrifices. So maybe the elders were worried that, what's he doing here? This is not normal. Maybe they were worried he was going to bring some great judgment or punishment upon them from God. But he says, no, I'm coming in peace. I'm just offering a sacrifice. Y'all come on with me. The people greatly respected this man because of his relationship with God. The world teaches us that brute strength and financial or political leverage is the way to make people respect you. But here we have an old man who's close to God, causing the leaders of the city to tremble. They knew Samuel was a man of God. They were afraid of what God might do through him. Would that we might be known as men and women of God, where people would respect us because they know God does things through us. And conversely, when men of the world come before our eyes, may we have the wisdom not to fear them based on their appearance, but respect them based on their relationship with God. So at some point, Samuel has the opportunity to scope out Jesse's family. Many scholars think that Jesse was one of the elders of Bethlehem, and he, of course, was the grandson of Boaz and Ruth, whose family had been in Bethlehem a long time and were part of the tribe of Judah. My conjecture is that after 5 hours of walking, Samuel himself needed to clean up and prepare to lead worship. So I suspect he went to Jesse's house to clean up, and he helped them in the process also get ceremonially cleansed as well. They would washing clothes was part of the preparations that were commonly made for preparing for worship, washing hands and feet too. In the process, Samuel was able to scrutinize each of the sons. The Bible does not say at what point Samuel revealed his mission to them. Perhaps they had no idea until Samuel was pouring the oil on David's head, or perhaps they became aware of the prophet's intentions before that. Samuel does say, seem to say out loud in verses 8 and 9, the Lord has not chosen him. They've got to have some sense of there's something going on. Samuel, however, knew what he was there to do. He was looking for a young man that would make a great king. And he sees the oldest one show up, Eliab. He's tall, handsome, and Samuel says, this is it. But God says, whoa, Samuel. Man looks only so far as the outward appearance, but God looks as far as the heart. Left to himself, Samuel would have used the same criteria that he had used with Saul. That didn't work. Outward appearance. Makes me wonder if Samuel was short and maybe he had a complex about tall people being better than him. Maybe for you it's hair color or fluency of speech or smooth skin or athletic ability that makes you think your people are more or less acceptable due to those things. But those aren't God's criteria for accepting or rejecting folks. This is so important because it is the world's criteria. And the world knocks this into our heads day and night through every media channel. That these outward appearances are the criteria by which you judge people. And God says, no, don't do it that way. God perceives far more than we do. He understands people at a far deeper level than we do. And we need to go to God and ask him what his insights are into the hearts of people so we can understand who people are. The book of Hebrews talks about Jesus' discernment. In chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, even penetrating up to the apportionment of both soul and spirit, both of joints and of cavities between bones. And he's discerning of thoughts and resolutions of the heart, and there's nothing that is not obvious to him. There's nothing that is not obvious to Jesus. All things lie naked and bare to his eyes, before whom the reckoning will be for us. He's the judge. He's going to, we're going to see him revealed as the judge in time. But he can see everything. Don't judge by outward appearances. Ask Jesus to give you insight. Now, Samuel's keeping an ear out to hear from God as one by one Jesse's sons walk by him. The oldest one down, apparently. God outright rejects the first one, Eliab. He uses the same word, I've rejected him, that he used of Saul. Why? Eliab's heart is apparently not right before God, and we see that later in his mistreatment of David in chapter 17. The next couple of sons are simply not chosen by God. And they go on, and you know, Samuel's getting to the end of Jesse's sons. There's Nethanel and Redi and Ozem, and Samuel's getting nervous. Maybe I didn't hear God right. Maybe I made all this up in my mind. I'm going to look like a fool saying I came to anoint a king, and then I turn around and go home not anointing anybody. God told him that there was a king among Jesse's sons. Would he believe God's word about that? Even if none of Jesse's sons appear to be God's choice for a king? Have patience, Samuel. God will make it clear in time. God does that, doesn't he? He did it to Adam. Genesis chapter 2, Adam's saying, man, I've been through all the reptiles, I've been through all the mammals, I've been through all the primates, and I still haven't found a mate suitable for me. God, you told me to look, and I'm not finding any. I'm afraid I'm never going to find any. I'm going to be alone for the rest of my life. Are you just making a fool out of me, God? Are you never going to really provide for me? You know, be patient, Adam. God has a lovely surprise for you. It happened to the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, didn't it? Acts 16, he tries to go into Asia Minor. The Spirit forbids him. So he tries to go into Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus doesn't permit him. And he says, what the heck am I supposed to do, God? You sent me to be a missionary. I'm trying to go to these places and you're forbidding me. Hang on, Paul. God has a way bigger vision for you than you've ever dreamed of. Sometimes God wants us to see for ourselves that nothing but his choice will do. Are you willing to wait on him and trust that his word is true? So Samuel asked a question that is based on faith. Okay, God, if your word is true, I'm going to ask this question, even though it's going to make me look stupid if you're not in this. There must be another son, because God told me he found a king among Jesse's sons. So I'm going to ask, even though it seems unbelievable that Jesse would have left one of his sons out on an occasion like this. Are these all your sons, Jesse? Do there happen to be any more? Now this, he ran the risk of offending Jesse by this question. How dare you accuse me of bringing any less than all my sons? Who do you think you are telling me God doesn't like my sons? Run this false prophet out of town on a rail. But Samuel's faith in God pays off. It's revealed, oh, there is one more son. There is one more son. Why hadn't they brought David along? The name David means beloved. But what kind of message did it send to David for his father to leave him out when they went to worship? I detect in Jesse's words, and other commentators do too, a bit of disparagement concerning David. Don't you see, Samuel? He's in the middle of a bunch of dirty, smelly animals right now. You don't want him here. Besides, he's the youngest. He's not important. He lags behind his big brothers. We usually just leave him. How do you suppose David felt about having to do the dirty work of the farm while his big brothers got to see the famous prophet Samuel? If David loved God, wouldn't he have wanted to see Samuel and sacrifice to God? It's been suggested maybe he didn't. Maybe David's passion for the Lord came after his anointing. I don't know. But whatever the case, Samuel politely but firmly tells Jesse he should have brought David. Go get him now. Samuel had invited them all to the sacrifice, right? Back in verse 5. So a servant is dispatched to bring David in from the pastures, and when he arrives, he's described as ruddy. Admoni, the root of the Hebrew word is the color red, reddish brown maybe. Some scholars say it was his hair color, others his skin color, others maybe both, his hair and skin. The Hebrew text says literally that his eyes were handsome. Some people think that blue eyes or black eyes were preferred as beautiful in that culture. There's many other attractive or unattractive things that we see in people's eyes about their character and the way they use their eyes. Commentators peg David's age somewhere probably in his 20s, allowing for about 10 years of rivalry with Saul before David is crowned king at age 30. As Samuel anointed David, perhaps he delivered the words that were quoted in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. At some point, that prophecy was made of him, according to the text of 2 Samuel 5, 2. This will be the first of David's anointings. In 2 Samuel 2, he's anointed by the men of Judah to be their king, and then in 2 Samuel 5, he's anointed by the men of Israel to also become their king as well. David was anointed in the midst of his brothers. His brothers saw it, but it appears they did not, they either didn't accept it or they didn't understand it. But God knew what he was doing. We're told that his Holy Spirit rushed or advanced or came mightily upon David from that time on. The Puritan commentator Andrew Willett describes what that meant, saying, by the Spirit we understand the excellent graces and gifts of the Spirit, which now David was endued with and made fit for the kingdom, and Saul thereof deprived, being rejected from the kingdom. As the gift of fortitude and magnanimity, whereby he feared not to encounter a lion and a bear. He also had the gift of prophecy, whereby he began to indite and sing divine psalms and hymns to the praise of God. The blessing of God was with David, and his spirit assisted him, whereby he did all things prosperously. And besides, the Spirit of God framed David's heart to obedience to the will of God, and it wrought in him true sanctification, which Saul had not. It is that Holy Spirit, it's the same Spirit that God puts in our hearts to do many of these same things. These narrative stories I often have lots of different ways we could go with application. I want to just focus in on three in closing. The first is don't pine too long over the loss of leaders. Get involved in the discipleship of new godly leaders. At the beginning of this chapter, Samuel is mourning over the loss of Saul and not moving forward. You might be sad that Ronald Reagan isn't around anymore, or that Donald Trump didn't win a second term, but God is moving forward with new leaders. God is at work raising up godly men even while evil men are in office. But all human leaders are going to have feet of clay. There's an even greater leader coming. Life under the administration of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be awesome. You might be sad that religious leaders like Ravi Zacharias or Doug Phillips and Tom White got sucked into sexual sin and tanked out. But God is raising up men and women, maybe even from our own families, who will continue to lead God's people spiritually. Don't leave the weak and young and unimportant out of this process. Of course, they're going to lack integrity at points. But let's disciple them. We've got a greater spiritual leader coming. We look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, who will reign over his church, and there will be no faults in him. And whether you enjoy contemporary worship music but are disappointed with the crummy theology and self-centeredness of it, or whether you wish the stations would play the oldies again, whether that's Fanny Crosby and Ira Sankey or Keith Green and Larry Norman, we're going to have to work with the new leaders that God raises up. We need to encourage and support godly leaders rather than competing with them and putting them down. And in the future, the worship we're going to get in heaven is going to be out of this world. I would say that this is for parents. The first place that we invest is our children. It's our children that we work on. Don't leave any of them out because they're young. Invest in the next generation of leaders. Second area of application has to do with consecrating ourselves when we come before the Lord in worship. There are three areas that I noticed that come to mind as I think about the New Testament acts of consecration for worship. In the Old Testament, there were physical washings, but those were to symbolize something spiritually. They were to symbolize cleansing from sin. David gives us an example of this kind of consecration, and we looked at that last week in Psalm 51. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That's the kind of prayer we need to be praying before we go to worship God, to deal with our own sins. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul described some of this process of self-examination. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he doesn't distinguish the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a few too many sleep in death. God wants us to examine our hearts before we partake of the Lord's Supper. What is my relationship to the body of Christ? Am I tearing down the body of Christ? Am I despising the body of Christ? Or am I submitting to the body of Christ? Am I loving the body of Christ? Am I working together as a body part of the body of Christ? Consecration before worship also involves resolving conflicts with other people. Jesus taught us in Matthew 5, starting at verse 22, everyone who hates his brother will be guilty in the judgment. So if you're lifting your gift upon the altar and there you happen to remember that your brother has something against you, or in our case, if you walk in the door and you grab a bulletin off the table and you're about to put your tithe into the tithe box and you remember that a brother has something against you, let go of your gift right there. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. God wants us to prepare ourselves for worship by resolving conflicts with others. And then a third area of application has to do with our faith in God. Are we going to follow his word, or are we going to follow human opinion? Are we going to use the criteria of God to judge, which is the level of the heart? Or are we going to use the criteria of the world to judge, which is the level of the outward appearance? Will you do what God says, even if you don't see that it's possible? Will you say, how are we going to do this, instead of, I can't do this, I'm not going to do this? Will you trust God's judgment? Don't give up too quickly. Be patient until he reveals the whole picture. Will you ask God for his deeper insights before you make decisions? Those are applications that I see from this passage, and I'm sure you could find more. But we'll plan to cover the rest of the chapter in, I think, next week. Yeah.